This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وكونوا مع الصادقين. ما كان لأهل المدينة ومن حولهم من الأعراب أن يتخلفوا عن رسول الله ولا يرغبوا بأنفسهم عن نفسه ذلك بأنهم لا يصيبهم ظمأ ولا نصب ولا مخمصة في سبيل الله ولا يطؤون موطئا يغيظ الكفار ولا ينالون من عدو نيلا إلا كتب لهم به عمل صالح إن الله لا يضيع أجر المحسنين.
إن الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن ولا وبعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحدي حدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل دلالة في النار. أيها الأخوة الكرام وأخوات السيدات، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And to our respected non-Muslim guest, we ask that your hearts be opened and your minds also be opened and receptive to our advice and the subject that we are addressing, and that that you receive it in the light of academic and moral information, and that you modify perhaps the subjective conditioning that that the whole world has been affected by through media and the unfortunate misconceptions and distortions about Islam and Muslims. Because I'm delivering this in that light. This is a provocative subject, but I'm not delivering it in a provocative manner. There are Muslims who themselves would take this opportunity to be as provocative as they feel they need to be. And when they have the opportunity and this is their hall and they are the ones speaking, they can do so. But I do try to be academically, intellectually, and politically responsible. And in that sense, I'm going to try to be very balanced and objective in the treatment of this particular subject. Although, to be very frank with you, I try not to to even deal with this kind of a topic in the climate that we're living in today, because perhaps it is better in the days and times that we're living in to write about this topic and let people read, because words have an opportunity to be digested, whereas when the individual speaks, he can be misunderstood, misquoted, and sometimes emotion, personality, and other things get mixed up. But because the brothers and sisters here felt that this was a topic that they wanted me to deliver, I don't duck and dodge out of the way of contemporary issues. And of course, this is one of the important contemporary issues relative to Muslims, and for that matter, relative to the entire world, since it has been used as a tool to misconstrue and to cause distortion and misunderstandings about Islam and Muslims and the values of that great religion and system of life called Islam. Having said that, I'm asking both the Muslims and the non-Muslims that when it comes time for question and answers, to act in a civil manner. Because if you ask your questions in an uncivil manner, because you came here with a preconception, you come here with a predisposition, then I'm going to excuse your question and you won't have it answered. You'll have to answer it yourself or in another venue. Because I didn't come here to juxtapose with anybody. I didn't come here to joist with anybody. I didn't come to fence or to defend or to argue a particular point. I came to deliver a perspective. If you can appreciate the perspective from the Muslim position, good. If I'm not radical enough for you, some of the Muslims that are here, then rent your own hall, distribute your own flyers, and produce your own speaker. And as for the non-Muslims, if you think that I'm a little bit provocative about the subject or biased from an Islamic point of view, then you have your own opinion again. And this is a free country, and this is the free Western press, media, so forth and so on. And so we should all walk out of here with at least the position that we can honorably disagree. Now, as I understand it, the topic has to do with jihad and or terrorism. Are they synonymous? What do the terminologies mean? So I want to be very fundamental, and first of all, I'm not going to assume that either Muslims or non-Muslims understand the terminologies. And I'm delivering this not as a scholar, or for that matter, as a student of knowledge from the Islamic perspective, but maybe, but I'm going to be quoting from some scholastic sources, and myself, I may be like a student of a student of a student of a student of a scholar, maybe. So in that light, whoever doesn't agree, again, there's some trash baskets. You can take my opinion and or your own, and you can put it in the receptacle that you think it belongs in, if it's not scholastic enough. Now, regarding the word jihad, the word jihad is an Arabic terminology, and it generally gives, so it has a general meaning from a point of language, and that it has a shar'i meaning, meaning in terms of Islamic concepts and the Islamic law. And sometimes it is used back and forth very freely, and it loses its context. Now, since it is an Islamic terminology, first we should first define the word Islam. And therefore, when we use the word jihad, we have to use it in the context of the meaning of Islam. Now, the word Islam is a noun that comes from a verb meaning to submit, to be peaceful. Salama yusallimu. Salama means to be peaceful, to be in submission, to be at rest, to be in accordance to be in conformance, to surrender. Therefore, Islam means submission, conformance, in acknowledgement, and under the surrender to the law, to the system of the author and the creator of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, Islam is not just a religion in the Western sense of the word. It is a comprehensive, universally understood principle, just like the law of gravity. But it is more diverse and more profound than the law of gravity, for the law of gravity has its own sphere of influence, and that's the earth. Because outside of the earth, we know that the law of gravity, maybe it doesn't apply. It is even more powerful than time and space, because outside of the earth and what we consider to be time and space, time is timeless. Whereas Islam has its application wheresoever there is existence, whether man or jinn, time or space or substance. Now, if you can understand that, it means that which the whole of the creation conforms to as a law, that has been offered by the author of existence, the creator of the heavens and earth, the one that deserves all praise, and whom there should be no one else to recognize or to submit to. Now that's the basic context of Islam. Now a Muslim is an individual that makes a commitment to be in surrender, in submission, in conformance to that law which has been revealed divinely and understood in the context of a scripture, a law, a legislation. Now, if a person is born with a Muslim name, with Muslim parents, and born in an ethno-cultural situation that suggests that they are also Muslims, they may not act as a Muslim because they may not really be aware. Just like if my father has an automobile or several automobiles, and I watch him drive it, and I learn how to drive it, and I drive my father's automobile, I am a driver. But if I don't have a license, I would probably be stopped and arrested or fined because I am not a licensed driver. And most or many Muslims in the world today, they are not licensed Muslims, meaning that they didn't study Islam. They may not themselves be actually under the correct influence of Islam. They may not be consciously aware of Islam. They might not even care, but from a cultural, ethnic point of view, they have inherited Islam like I would have inherited my father's cars and I'm driving them around. So for that matter, here when we talk about Muslim, we really mean those that are consciously aware. Therefore, they have accepted the responsibility and the accountability of being a Muslim. Now, when we look at it from that perspective, when we look at the definition of a Muslim, we have to look a little bit closer. And it means Islam as a universal, perfect law cannot be indicted by Muslims, by the wrong action of Muslims. No more so than the Queen or the Parliament could be indicted by criminals who act out crimes or perpetuate crimes in the UK. No, those criminals should be, when they're found, they should be tried, they should be convicted, and they should be the law should be executed upon them on the basis of what their crime was. But we would never indict the country because of some criminals. Therefore, we could not indict Islam if something takes place in the world that is irregular or criminal because of some Muslims who themselves are unlicensed or unaware or unconscious, or for that matter, that may be rebellious or criminal in their activities. Now the word jihad, jahada, from a linguistic point of view, was understood in the Arabic language before the Quran was revealed. It meant to struggle, to exert oneself. It may be to exert oneself to maintain a certain moral conduct or principle. Jahada, it may be to exert oneself to protect one's honor or family. A jahada might mean to exert oneself to arrive at a certain moral, spiritual station. The word jihad, from a linguistic point of view, it means to struggle or to exert oneself in some way, shape, or form. Now the word jihad, from a legislative point of view, from an Islamic point of view, it means to exert oneself to protect the honor of Islam, or the honor of one's family, the honor of one's land, the honor of one's property against an invader, against a criminal, against an intruder, against someone who does not carry any concern for sanctity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned to us in the Quran, وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ. He said, so you people collectively, meaning Muslims, make jihad. That is, gather your forces, Gather your strength. Gather your resources. Make a solid line and make a solid front to do what? To dispel, to repel, to act as a deterrent, and to defend the honor and the sanctity of the Muslims, the Muslim lands, and the Muslim belief. Now in this sense, we think that Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, men, women, people of all backgrounds would agree that any people that have any sense of honor or concern about themselves, their families, their life, their property, their country, would respond in the same way that God has ordered us to do as Muslims. So in this sense, jihad for us is no different than the honor or the sanctity that anyone would have in the protection of their lives and their property and their honor. So in that context, I think that almost all of us adopt at one time or another in our lives the spirit of jihad. Now, some scholars say that Islam is, that jihad is a justifiable, a defensive war. Well, it is justifiable, and it has to be justifiable. For if there's no reason to make jihad, what would Muslims be doing jihad? I mean, why would a country have an army invading another country? Or why would a country have an army defending themselves against, unless it was justifiable? There are no countries in the world who have not found it justifiable to at least have a standing army because of the aggression and the possible aggression of others in the world today. Therefore, there should not be any question that Muslims in their lands, in their sovereign territories, should themselves have standing armies. And those standing armies should have the same justification to defend their people, their beliefs, their land, just as anyone else. Even though the proponents of globalism would say that only the developed nations have the right to invade, and only the developed nations have the right to defend at all cost, that they only the ones that have the justifiable right to enact war or to defend themselves with warfare. That is because they are people who believe that they are the rulers of the world and that they're the ones who should set the rules. And if they think they should set the rules, they think all the rules should be subordinate to them and their interests. But the world is changing. And those people who thought like that and who have been thinking like that, their minds will also change to show that social justice, social, political, economic, moral justice swings both ways. You see, when that pendulum on the clock swings back and forth, it doesn't just swing over here and come to the center and swing over there and go to the center. It swings both ways. And over a period of history, nations have come and gone and succumbed to social justice because there is a justice. And the justice is not Muslims or non-Muslims. The justice is the one that has created balance from the beginning. And balance from the beginning is in the hands of the one who put forward measurement, accountability, and law. And measurement, accountability, and law is not painted with stars and stripes. It's not painted with the, what they call a jack, the Union Jack. It's not red, white, and blue. It doesn't have an eagle, and it doesn't have a cross and a lion on it. Justice, supreme justice, is in the hands of the creator of the universe, and balance and law is throughout the universe and has been in the universe long before there was a United Nations, long before there was the main proponents, manipulators of the United Nations, long before there was a G8, there was social justice and there was supreme law that existed in this world. And what we want to talk about here is jihad in response to the right of every human being to maintain their dignity and their honor. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit here tonight. Also, the terminology of Islamic terrorism, because we need to talk about the word terrorism along with the word jihad, because jihad and terrorism has become synonymous in the media. But there's an oxymoron, and there are morons who have made it like that. You cannot say Islamic terrorism, Islamic fanaticism, Islamic extremism, because by definition, to be a fanatic is to be a non-Muslim. You cannot be a Muslim. You can't be in submission to the law of the supreme balance of the creator of the heavens and the earth. You cannot be a Muslim and be fanatic, that is rejecting moderate, reasonable, rational, principled living and values. You cannot be. To be a Muslim, one has to be balanced. You can't be extreme. And once you become an extremist, you have polluted your Islamism. So to say Islamic extremism is an oxymoron. To say Islamic fanaticism is an oxymoron. And to say Islamic terrorism is even more of an oxymoron. Because what is the meaning of terrorism? Let's give a definition. And it's a very brief definition. It's not my definition, but just look at this definition here. Definition in the English dictionary. I mean, you choose which dictionary you want. Funk and Wagner, Webster's, Cornwall, or which one you like. The unlawful use or the threatened use of force or violence by a person or an organized group, including governments, against people or property with the intention of intimidating or coercing societies or governments, often for ideological or political reasons. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that sounds like some individuals that have instigated terrorism in different parts of the world. You will say, yes, it does. Well, yes, you're right, it does. And let me give you a list of some of the groups that have instituted terrorism historically. I mean, before we get into the so-and-so bomber, before we get into this phenomenon that happened in September the 11th, before we get into people that are blowing up themselves over here or there, before we get into all these little individual scenarios that brought people to Guantanamo Bay, Camp X-Ray, before we get into all those phenomena that seem to be painted Muslim, Islamic, militant, what are the other words? Qaeda, what's the other words? Before we get into all those terminologies, let's go back in history a little bit and see if there are some historical events that we can relate to that. Now, I'm going to read it one more time before I read these historical events so that you tell me if I'm way off somewhere. The unlawful use or the threatened use of force or violence by a person or a group, including governments, against people or property with the intention of intimidating, overwhelming, coercing societies and or governments, often for ideological or political reasons. Now, let's start with the African slave trade. The African slave trade, of which the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, America, Great Britain, Germany, France, all of them participated in the displacement and the genocide of over 50 million human beings over a period of 300 years. I said 50 million. I didn't say 3,000. I said 50 million over a period of 300 years, all in the name of Jesus Christ, all in the name of progress, all in the name of Western civilization, all in the name of sophistication and the justification that they were inhuman anyway. They were just property that could be bartered and traded in what was commonly known as the triangle trade. I said, 50 million. Now you keep track with me. Then there was the displacement of the American Indians by a group of people who were so arrogant that even though they sent Christopher Columbus to India and he wound up in North America, what we call it now, with his arrogance, they still called those people Indians. And until today, they're called Indians, although India is on the other side of the world. And they are still occupying that land that they took forcibly from those people, displaced those people, polluted their environments, and today those people are living the most tragic life of any human beings on that continent called North America. And how many people did they displace and massacre? 4.5 million. Let's keep moving down. What about the invasion of the Spanish and the Portuguese into South America? In the name of the church now, and still in the name of the church, where they displaced and polluted and corrupted and caused genocide, and continuing to do so even until today, where they massacred forcibly, brutally, 7.8 million people over a period of 120 years, and still occupying South America with their corporations, with their churches, with their missionaries, with their systems. What about the invasion of the Germans into South Africa? And until just recently, set up an apartheid system where the people of South Africa, the inhabitants, the natives of South Africa, was considered to be less than dogs. They weren't even constitutional human beings. And where our brother, Nelson Mandela, spent 27 years just because he stood up and said that it was immoral. He spent 27 years, and it was only after 27 years that the world said enough is enough. And justice swung a different direction, and that same man came out to become what? The president of South Africa. How many people were killed in that scenario? 11.2 million. You keep adding up for me. I want somebody to keep the track, keep the record here. Now let's talk about 27 million South Africans that were totally displaced and still remain displaced today, even though a new government is in place. Still, they are still displaced, disenfranchised, with no empowerment. 27 million. And a new group of people called Afrikaners, who were not natives to that, they are the rulers and still are the rulers. Let's talk about Australia, where the same people went into Australia and killed, displaced the Aborigine people, who today has the highest rate in the whole world. Think about this now. The Aboriginal people of Australia, one of the most sophisticated countries in the Western Hemisphere, or one of the most sophisticated Western countries, although it's not in the Western Hemisphere, the Aboriginal people have the highest rate of infant mortality, the highest rate of alcoholism, the highest rate of crime, drugs, suicide, totally disempowered, totally displaced until today. And even the constitution of the country doesn't even allow them the right to stand up and say, this is our country. Can you imagine that? That's Australia. 16 million genocide killed over a period of 180 years. What about the Afghanistan, when the Russians invaded Afghanistan? How many people did the Russians kill in the name of socialism, expansionism, communism? 6 million 6 million before those ragtag mujahideen, with the help of America, with the help of others, was able to push them out. And subsequently, the Russian Empire, the USSR, collapsed. After they collapsed, the winners were not the mujahideen. The winners were those who helped the mujahideen, and those are the ones that are in Afghanistan today. The winners. Who are the winners? The ones that invaded them afterwards. The Americans. The Americans invaded Afghanistan after the Russians, and in that, just that invasion by itself that lasted a period of months, they killed 76,000 Afghanis. Men, women, and children. Not combatants, because they couldn't see combatants from the air, but 76,000. What about Bosnia and Herzegovina? With the UN collaboration, that is with the UN forces standing right there. How many people were killed in Bosnia and Herzegovina over a period of 3 years? 3.8 million, while the UN stood right there and did nothing whatsoever. What about the British colonization and invasion into India and Far East Asia? How many lives did that take? 14 million. What about the American invasion into Iraq to get one leader, whom they eventually found in a hole with a bag of money? One leader whom they could have went in and took out the same way they did General Noriega. They went in and made a precision, what do they call that when they snatch somebody out? Extraction. And pulled him out just like that. While he was dealing drugs with them for like 18 years. Him and Nixon and Colonel North, what's his name?
Oliver North
and Nixon and CIA and all them guys, they were all dealing drugs to support the Vietnam War. And Noriega was their man because he was producing and dealing more drugs and cocaine than anybody else in South America. But after they finished with him, and he flipped on them and said, no more. The money's mine, the power's mine. They said, no good. They went and snatched him out, and where is he right now? In America. Life without parole. Why did they go and snatch Saddam out of there and put him where they got him right now? Because it wasn't Saddam they wanted. It was Iraq itself. Because Iraq sits at the mouth, at the most critical position of the Caspian Sea. And that Caspian region is the new energy region of the world. And 15 years ago, the G8 decided that that region was sensitive and critical for Western civilization and development as a new source of energy. And so Afghanistan and Iraq and others was already set 15 years ago. It had nothing to do with Saddam. That was just convenient. And now we found out. You see, dead fish swim and the live ones keep, the dead fish float and stink and the live ones keep swimming. Now we find out there was no weapons of mass destruction. They're still looking for them, but now they've accepted that there are none. But they said, well, we're sorry about that, but we were still justified in going in there. Okay. Well, how many lives were taken in that exercise that only lasted, by the way, it only lasted for 34 days, the actual exercise, 34 days. How many lives? 51,000 lives. Oh, close to the same amount of lives that were lost in the Vietnam War by Americans over a period of 7 years. Now you tell me, 58,000 American lives that were lost in the Vietnam War, a war that they lost, and 51,000 lives of Muslims, Iraqis, that were lost in 34 days. You think that's justice? Just to get one man? What about Palestine? Palestine that was divided by the mandate called the Balfour Declaration. Now, those of you who are politically inclined, you know this. You know that the Balfour Declaration, written by Lord Balfour, who was one of the Lords of the House of what you call it here, the House of Lords, Lord Balfour, he wrote a proclamation that the UN accepted, and based upon that Balfour Declaration, they divided Palestine and they gave the Israelis one part of it and left the other part for the Palestinian people, and the UN went in there to do what? The same thing they do today, to act as a peace-giving force. Did they keep the peace? Well, I'll tell you, up to right now, more than 3.2 million Palestinians have been killed and displaced, and now there is no such thing as Palestine even. It's all Israel. Now those people who were the ones who are the natives of that land and been there since time immemorial, they have to write a requisition just to pass through what is called the Greater Palestine, the Greater Israel. Can you imagine that? And Israel is able to act with impunity to do whatever they want to do with, again, the UN watching on. 3.2 million. What about Nagasaki and Hiroshima? Even though the Americans already knew that the Japanese had already surrendered, they already knew the war was over, still they had to make a demonstration to the whole world that a superpower had arrived. The Japanese were already defeated. Everybody knew that. But the Americans had to make a statement for the whole world that a superpower had just arrived. And what did they do? Without any warning, without the Japanese even knowing what was going to happen to them, they dropped bombs on these two twin cities, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, vaporizing in 3 days, 36,000 people, just like that. 36,000 vaporized, no remains. And then after that, 141,000 killed over the next 12 months. And since that time, more than 7 million people infected and still being affected by radiation over generations. Now think about that, if you can imagine that. Now, somebody add all that up over a period of perhaps the last 200 years in the name of colonialization, Western imperialism, sophistication, Western civilization, progress. Add that up. How many do we get? I'll tell you how many you get approximately. 135 million lives. Now, historians will say that, especially Western historians will say, well, all of that was justified. But we say, but others will say that Palestinians who have been suffering this kind of repression under the Israelis for the last 40 years, that they have no right to do anything, not to bear arms, not to throw a stick, not the children, not even to throw a stone. Because now most of those that slaughtered in Israel, they're not even shooting guns. They are young people who are between the ages of 7 and 15 who are only throwing what? Stones. The Israelis say, how dare you even throw stones at our tanks? And they are killing young people like flies. Nothing. Let's not even add the conspiracy of the AIDS virus. An AIDS virus that is a classic disease that was created in Fort McKinley, United States. Fort McKinley, the AIDS virus, 63,000 gallons, a designer disease was created, 63,000 gallons of it in Fort McKinley, and designated for Africa and designated for other places in the world in order to meet what was called the UN World Health Organization mandate called Population 2000. How many people ever heard of that? Population 2000 was that by the year 2000, the UN World Health Organization had the mandate to bring the population of the world down by 36 million. To do what? To protect Western civilization, because the greatest threat to Western civilization at that time in 1971 was the threat of overpopulation of India, Pakistan, Far East Asia, Africa, South America. Now, for Africa, they chose AIDS. For China, they chose one child for one family. And if you don't want to know what that means, somebody needs to visit China and understand what that means. One child per family, what that means. It means that anybody in China that has a second child, they are arrested. The woman has a hysterectomy. The man has a vasectomy. They are put in jail as an example. And that child that they had, the second one, the pregnancy, is aborted. One child. That's the law in China. Who made that law? The Chinese, through the World Health Organization. I don't have to tell the people from India and Pakistan about the birth control that they have adopted in India. I don't have to tell anybody about that. But the AIDS virus is killing right now. If you want to know, the AIDS virus is killing 8.7 million people per year. Now you add that up per month, or you add it up per week, 52 into 8 million. That'll tell you how many people a week are dying in Africa by the AIDS virus, which is a conspiracy. Go on the internet and put in your Google into your search engine, put in there AIDS virus, and put in there smoking gun of AIDS, and see the evidence in the documents. You will be shocked. But most of us, we think that AIDS is in Africa because those are dirty people. They're sexually perversive. They're dirty people. Or we think it came from green monkeys. No. Missionaries from the World Health Organization and Christian groups went into Africa and inoculated people for diphtheria, malaria, yellow fever, and they put in the medicine the AIDS virus. Now, is that diabolical or isn't it? Well, it's the truth. And the smoking gun of AIDS came out in 1996, because in America we have something called the Freedom of Information Act, which means every 25 years, what they do that we don't know about, they have to reveal it after 25 years. Now we know about it. This is what Khalid said, but people who study it know it very well. Now, having said that, I think that let's go back to the definition of terrorism. The unlawful use or threatened use of force or violence by a person or an organized group against people or property with the intention of intimidating, annihilating, or coercing societies and or governments, often for ideological, political, or economic reasons. So I ask you, are these people who perpetuated this over the past 200 years, are they terrorists? Would you define them as such? I think if we're being objective, we would have to say definitely so. To a mega scale. Okay. Now let's go back to the subjective definition of terrorism. And that is allegedly Muslims who are in Kashmir or Afghanistan or Palestine or Somalia or Kashmir or Afghanistan or Iraq or Somalia or Palestine or Bali or in Indonesia or in where the lady had all the shoes, the lady with the Marcos, where's it with the lady with, huh? Philippines. The Philippines, or any place where Muslims have been displaced. When we think about terrorism today, we think about those people who are making frustrated efforts to address genocide upon themselves. And I say frustrated because in most cases the people that have done the acts that we call terrorists, even if they were allegations, they were frustrated. People who were trapped into a corner and feeling so desperate that there was nothing else they can do. Now you think about a woman that's 18 years old and beautiful, who has lost her children, lost her father, lost her brothers, lost her mind. And she thinks that the only thing that she can do to send a signal back to the people who are the criminals of this is to do an act of reprisal, is to strap on her 60 pounds of explosives and walk out onto a bus or a cafe or a hospital or wherever where there are other innocent people and blow herself up as an example. That's frustration. But is it justified? Islamically, it is not. But can it be understood in the context of perpetuated, protracted oppression that brought about a sense of madness? Yes. And I think that MP, that lady, what was her name, Hall? The lady who said that she could understand it? Huh? Tongue. Her colleagues said to her, how dare you? How dare you even empathize with these animals? Now this tells you the level of insensitivity. Here's a lady who naturally has emotion. She has children. She's a lady. She's politically aware. She's well-read. She's an intellectual. She's a humanitarian. And she said, I don't agree, but I can understand in the context of circumstances how that could happen. They didn't even want her to empathize. Can you see that? Well, we don't agree. I say, Islamically, we don't agree with that kind of act. And why don't I agree with that kind of act? Because the Muslims in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they also faced conditions that were just as appalling over long periods of time. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam never gave any permission to the Muslims to reciprocate acts like that simply on the basis of justifiable reprisals. Never. Because we don't act like them. We have our own legislation. We have our own set of disciplines. We have our own set of etiquettes. Even when it comes to warfare, the Quran sets down a set of etiquettes. We have our own rules of engagement. Anybody here know what rules of engagement means? Let me read out to you what it means. Rules of engagement, a directive issued by competent military authority, or in this case, religious authority. For us, it's a religious authority. It's a moral authority. It's a divine authority. For them, from a temporal, secular point of view, it's a military authority. A directive issued by a competent military or divine or moral authority that defines and delineates the limitations and the circumstances under which forces can initiate or prosecute combat engagement with other forces which they encounter. That's called rules of engagement. We Muslims follow the Quran for our rules of engagement. We Muslims follow the Sunnah for our rules of engagement. We don't follow the measures used against us. We don't justify the means. What is it called? Justify the end by the means, or the means by the end? We don't justify the ends by the means. That's Machiavellian. That's Machiavellian. Machiavellian was a kafir. And we don't follow the Machiavellian theory. We follow the Islamic theory. Kullu a'malu bin niyat. Every action will be judged by its intention. But the intention has to be based upon what? Knowledge and faith. So a Muslim cannot act outside of the knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah and think that he has pure intentions. Never. The Muslim cannot act outside of the moral determination and the directive given to them by Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, thinking that Allah knows best, Allah knows my intention, this is what I'm going to do, and leave it like that. No. Intentions have got to be designed on the basis of the parameters of the law. And when a Muslim acts outside of the parameters of the law of the Quran, and the law of the Sunnah. Forget about the law of the land, because the law of the land is only the law of human beings. But the law of the universe is the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we cannot act outside of that. So therefore, if Islam, the Quran, doesn't justify us to use force or to use reprisals, And if the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ did not delineate for us the parameters by which we what we decide to use, then we become what? Lawless. We become therefore criminal, even though it may seem in the context of what is used against us, it may appear by emotion, by political terms, it may seem to be justifiable. But we don't measure what we do by political terms. And we don't measure it by what is done against us. We measure it by what Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given to us. Because our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يكون هواه تبعا لما جئت به أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Yes. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, none of you, meaning us Muslims, can become a true believer until you bring your hawa. What is our hawa? Our ideas, our emotions, our feelings, our convictions, taba'an lima ja'tu bi, into accordance with what I have brought. What did he bring? Two things of wahi, the Quran and the Sunnah. So Muslims cannot just use their emotions to act on reprisals and say that it's justifiable by political, social, geographical, economic, or whatever kind of standards. No, we have to follow the Quran and the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, because the issue of jihad is a moral issue, while terrorism is immoral. And what do we mean by morality? Morality is the quality of being in accord with standards of right and good conduct. And Allah tells us in the Quran, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Didn't he? إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Verily those who have iman. What does that mean? They are acting in conformance with the covenant which they have with Allah. Subhanallah. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. They are acting, those people, we say those who are believers, but it doesn't just mean believers. Because iman is an amana. And amana is a trust. Amana is a covenant. Amana is a contract that we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So illa ladhina amanu means except those who have, those who are in conformance with the amana, with the trust, with the covenant, with the contract which they have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We call it belief. Their attachment to the Quran and to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. And their actions produce صالح. What is صالح? يُصْلِح. يُصْلِح صالح means it brings balance, goodness, prosperity, beauty, benefit. So the amal that brings benefit and beauty and conformance and prosperity. And terrorism doesn't bring that. So we cannot say that terrorism is justified within Islam. There's no such thing as Islamic terrorism. Morality, virtuous conduct, a rule or lesson in moral conduct, and the quality of an action which renders it good, the conformity of an act to the accepted standard of right. Now look what Locke said, one of the contemporary Western philosophers, what he said about morality. I am bold to think that morality is capable of demonstration. That means it must be demonstrated. It is not just abstract. The doctrines of rules of moral duties or the duties of men in their social character and ethics. Look what Francis Bacon said. The end of morality is to procure the affections to obey reason, law, and not to evade it or to undermine it. In this sense, jihad is a principle that Muslims use to set the boundaries, to act as a deterrent, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentioned in the Quran that had it not been that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala checked one nation by another, verily there would have been churches, monasteries, synagogues, and mosques in which the name of Allah is pronounced, and there will be corruption in the earth. Look in this beautiful verse. Allah didn't say masjid first, did He? He said churches, monasteries, and synagogues. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given sanctity even to the other places of worship and in places where the name of Allah is mentioned, had He not checked one people by another. Secondly, Allah says to us in the Quran, أَوْذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ هَلْ أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ تِجَارَةٍ تُنْجِيكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ عَلِيمٍ تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to us in this surah, He's inviting us to a tijara, a commerce, a deal with Him. What does He say? هَلْ أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَى تِجَارَةٍ I'm calling you. هَلْ أَدُلُّكُمْ Can I lead you to a tijara, to a business, to a commerce, to a contract that will save you from a grievous chastisement, that means punishment because of transgression. See? What is it? تُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ That you have iman with Allah. Maintain your covenant with Allah. Iman billah. وَتُجَاهِدُونَ تُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ That you keep your amanah with Allah and His Messenger, صلى الله عليه وسلم, that you stay in conformance with the Quran and the Sunnah. وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ And that you be prepared to give your lives, to suffer, to sacrifice, to wage war, to defend the honor, the lands, the property of all human beings, not just Muslims, all human beings. Because let me tell the non-Muslims who are in the room here today, in case you think in a very limited fashion, that the Muslims ruled the known world from the 8th century until the 15th century. And they defended every human being and every government on this earth against transgression and immorality. And they did it successfully. For how many years? 700 years. Not 70. Not 200 in the case of the United States, states. Not in the case of Great Britain. 700 years, the whole world, all the way from the Pyrenees, all the way to India, all the way to the Caribbean, all the way to the North Pole. People knew that they could move from one place to another, and if there was any immorality or transgression, all they had to do was subscribe and call the Khilafah. And the Khalifa would dispatch his armies and bring the transgressors and adjudicate the matter instantly. That's when the Muslims had a head on the body. Unfortunately, the reason most of us are acting the way we are acting, because the head is no longer on the body. That's another conspiracy. But we pray that our jihad will be to bring our amanah in line with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that we will bring the head back onto the body, and then the head back onto the body will bring nobility into the world again and identity to the Muslims, and then we'll move that body into the other bodies until there will become an Islamic state, and then there will be justice for Muslims and there will be justice for the world. I wish I had more time. But even this kind of subject has its constraints. So I've dealt with it to a certain degree. And my statements are not meant to be subjective. Although I'm a Muslim, so I do have some bias to the subject. But I've dealt with it, hopefully, academically, ethically, in a balanced fashion. And whatever I have said about the people who have transgressed and committed terrorism throughout the last 200 years, don't take it from me. Look into those events yourselves and you will be appalled. Take the time to read for your own selves and then you make the judgment. Terrorism in the Western world is a new terminology that just came about in the last 20 years. But terrorism in the world has been so blatant and diabolical for the last 200 years, it has taken 135 million lives. But terrorism today is a terminology that seems to be resting upon one major action, and that was the unfortunate incident called the World Trade bombing that took place in America on September 11th, 2001. Two and a half miles from the home where I was born, 2.5 miles away from where I was born. And ironically, also, let me keep this in mind, of those 3,000 lives, 618 of those lives, one-fifth, were Muslims. But nobody cares about that. And Khalid Yassin, as an American, I have my own tempered opinion about that conspiracy. But this is not the subject today. So I ask all of you to, in regards to your questions that you may have, direct them towards what I have said, and I'll do my best to try to respond in the best way that I can. And keep this in mind, brothers and sisters, that this is a topic that over 136 news agencies are covering on a daily basis. More than 2,748 universities have their opinions about, and that millions of people are talking about. And so Khalid Yassin could not possibly, in 55 or 60 minutes, he couldn't do much except offer a perspective. And that's what I've tried to do, is offer a perspective. Thank you very much. And subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant wa nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. If you raise your hands, I'll witness you. I would prefer, to be honest with you, to take some questions from the ladies first, since, you know, men have a tendency to put themselves out first. Let's see if we can't take a couple of questions. And I think probably most of the written questions are going to be from ladies. So I'm going to take a couple of questions from the ladies first, brothers, and then I'll take each, recognize your hands if you don't mind. It is believed that all religions are from the same source. Now, since the world has converted to a global village, there's a need that all the sincere followers from all religions come forward and show humanity a path that can take all of them to eternal success. Are there any efforts going on in that direction? Yes, that effort is called Islam. And I say that the person who wrote that is very articulate, and I ask you to look into, with an open mind and open heart, the Islamic proposition towards world peace, towards individual dignity, and the bringing together of the human beings under one platform and under one universal doctrine, which is called Islam. Thank you. Another question, I think, is also from the sisters. I'm going to take two questions from the sisters, then I'm going to come to the brothers. Is jihad, or was it defensive, and how did the Muslims spread Islam to the world? No, those scholars who say that jihad is limited to defensive war themselves are apologetic. No, it's not necessarily defensive war, because the Khalifa, who is the supervisor, the global supervisor, coordinator of jihad, can determine that there's a necessity to take an offense to the ones who are transgressing before they are able to transgress any further. So no, it is not just a defensive war. Because if I knew you were going to rob my bank in the morning, I got the right to come and arrest you at night. And you would agree if your money was in that bank. So if the Khilafah understands that some people are perpetuating injustice, inhumanity, plotting to overthrow, supersede, subvert dignity, honor, property whatsoever in the world, and his job is to keep the peace, what should he do? As any other moral force or force adjudicating justice, he should act accordingly and not necessarily wait until it reaches his gates or his court, so to speak. How can we make the difference between Islamic jihad? This is seems like the same handwriting. I'm pretty good at handwriting here. So you can't ask several questions. I'm not going to do that. That's not fair. How can Islam make the difference between Islamic jihad and terrorism put wrongly under the name of Islam? People just have to study and be an objective. I mean, that's the point. If you want to be, subjective, you want to be conditioned, you want to be prejudiced, you just want to follow what you hear, then just keep swallowing what is given to you. But if you want to be objective, then I say read. And that's why more than 100,000 people in the Western world are accepting Islam every year. I said 100,000 people in the Western world, between Europe, North America and Australia, more than 100,000 are accepting Islam every year because they are people who start to think, start to investigate, start to explore, start to consider. And when they do, they find that there's some substance behind what has been hidden. And I say you should look into it also yourself, that even if you don't become Muslim, at least you should see if there is some substance behind what has been distorted or hidden. Okay, I'll take the question from first from the brother in the blue there. Yes, Akhi.
The important thing is to be as brief as possible, please.
Yes. You mentioned the Iraq and why America went to Iraq and because you said the Caspian Sea. Now all the world know and all the world and even the media in Muslim lands is speaking about democracy and every 5 minutes in TV. Now is this war an ideological war to spread democracy, which they say it day and night? And is this war against Islam, but is mentioned or is said war against terrorism?
Okay, let me just say this, and I'll say it, put it this way. If we look at the word democracy itself, it means ruled by the people. First of all, what amount of people have the right to rule when the law of the Creator has become known to the world? Who has the right to rule? No one has the right to rule except by the justification of the Supreme Creator. That's our position. But let's move it out of this whole thing of this so-called mystified democracy, because contemporary democracy, as it's known in the Western world, is really a political hypocrisy. But it is really capitalism. Now you take the aims and objectives of capitalism and look at it from a institutional point of view, and then you'll see that from a point of capitalism, the war in Iraq, the invasion of Afghanistan, all these different wars and all these things that have been mentioned, they can be explained on the basis of capital altruism, expansionism, imperialism. So I say to you that let's not confuse the idea of democracy, because some people have a sense of democracy, say, well, Islam is a democracy. Well, if you say that Islam is a place where Muslims should have the right to vote, nominate, speak their minds, yes, but that's not democracy in the sense of the way it's played out in the world today. So Islam has some characteristics of what we call democracy, but Islam is not a democracy. Because democracy is the rule of the people. And Islam, we say the rule only belongs, wallahu al-hukmu, wallahu al-amr. The hukm belongs to Allah, and the amr belongs only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to the people. So it is not a war of democracy. It is a war of spreading the values of Western civilization into the world and dominating the rest of the world and the resources of the world for the benefit of Western civilization. That's what it is. Pure and simple.
It's more probably the same.
And let me be very clear about an issue here. I'm an American citizen with an American passport and the rights that all Americans have to move about the earth freely and speak my word. And I'm grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. I'm not grateful to the American government for that, because the American government gives to me as a citizen just like it gives to everybody else as a citizen. So what Allah has given to me as a right and a privilege, I don't abuse it like some other people think, that because we're in the West all of a sudden that we can just abuse a privilege that is given to us. I don't abuse it. And I do realize that the right to speak, to move about, to speak my opinion and to give criticisms to governments or individuals is also a profound responsibility, and one has to act with responsibility and with accountability and what they say. So I'm not going to be prompted by irresponsible people to say something that I shouldn't say here. And I ask Allah to save me from being deceptive or being deceived, from being misleading or being misled, or for saying something which I intend to be dignified, or for somebody to take it out of context and to say it was undignified. I'm just making that disclosure here. Okay, another question. What can we do today as a student population to dispel the misconceptions of Islamic terrorism? First of all, I think that we have to be very fair as Muslims to say that many of the misconceptions and distortions about Islam and Muslims have come from the Muslims themselves. From our own behavior. If you just examine the behavior of Muslims on an ethnic, cultural point of view, some of their own behaviors have contributed towards these misconceptions and distortions more so than the behavior of the enemy outside. Sometimes I believe that the enemy within is more profound and complex than the enemy from the outside. But we keep on pointing to America, we point to Great Britain, we point to France and the hijab, we point to this and point to that. But what about the behavior of Muslims? That static, narrow-minded, ethnic, cultural baggage that Muslims display that have nothing to do with Islam. I say, let's turn the light on ourselves and let's reform ourselves. When we are better Muslims, you'll find the image of Islam will also get better. And that's in all fairness. Now, talking about it from the outside, Allah says, "Udu'u ila sabili rabbik." Invite to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That means invite to the Quran, invite to the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Explain Tawheed to the people, explain Risala to the people, explain social justice to the people, explain Islamic values and principles to the people, and then use your behavior as a proof for what you invite people to and what you explain people to. And that's one of the things that we can do to dispel this whole idea of Islamic terrorism. And Allah, He knows best. What is the concept of jihad an-nafs? Jihad an-nafs is coming from the dhalal, the misguidance, into the huda, into the guidance. To come from the haram, from the corrupt and the unlawful, into the halal. And also from the disobedience into the obedience. And to come also from rebellion into order. All of this is a part of jihad an-nafs. And you and I, as individuals, we have to use jihad enough to make what is called tazkiyah, to purify ourselves from the tendencies, the inclination of human greed, human excess, human corruption. Make tazkiyah, purify ourselves, reform ourselves, become better Muslims. Because as we do that, we're going to more and more and more polish the image of Islam. And therefore, those who are champions of the Khilafah, when the Khilafah arrives, he will have some followers. Those who are the champions of the Islamic State, first, regulate yourselves before you ask for the world to be regulated. Regulate yourselves, regulate your families. If you can't regulate yourself and regulate your families, what makes you think you're going to regulate the world? I'll take that question back there, yes.
Okay, Assalamu alaikum. You gave a good summary of the crimes that the West has carried out against mankind in general, but the Muslim Ummah in particular. Now I'd say you can go back to the time of the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades itself, and the figure you gave of 1.35 million plus AIDS could really be further stretched out. And in addition to this, I mean, we know from the Quran that Allah tells us that the disbelievers will not stop fighting us until we change our deen. What advice would you offer to the Muslims, despite what we've witnessed from the reality over the past millennium, plus what Allah informed us of in the Quran, that still we are looking to the same people and the same organizations which have participated in this terrorism, as you put it, against the Ummah?
You answered your own question. You were very articulate in doing so. I don't think I need to answer. I don't need to add something to what you said. You made a proposition. You asked a rhetorical question. And inside of asking it, you designed it in such a way that it was a statement. And I agree. That's it. I'm not going to add something else to it, because to add something to it, I might take away, or then I might add conflict to it. I'm not going to do either. I'm going to say you did a good job. How would the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tell the Muslims who are oppressed in countries to act. In the proper Islamic manner. That's the answer. The proper Islamic manner is that we follow the behavior of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in all cases. Because what did Allah say? He said to us, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, laqad kana lakum fi rasulillah uswatun hasana liman kana yarjullah wal yawmal akhir wa dhakara Allahu katheera." He said, "There is certainly for you and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam the what? The most profound, comprehensive, categorical human behavior and example for anyone who will look at him, especially those who believe in Allah on the last day and they hope in their meeting with Allah." So I say for the non-Muslims, look up the name in your search engines, Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and see if you can find a human being whose life has been more documented in detail than his. You will not find it. Secondly, compare his life with 100 human beings in history that you can find categorically, and you will find without any doubt, irrefutable evidence that his behavior is the most profound, comprehensively, categorically, as an example for anyone to look into as a father, as a husband, as a leader, as a brother, as a merchant. You see, in every capacity his life is there. And so, if we look to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at times of war, times of oppression, times of starvation, times of whatever, leadership, legislation, adjudication, in every condition, see how he acted. And you'll find our example is there. No other example. The human example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a messenger and as a prophet. And that's our example. That's the behavior that we Muslims subscribe to, and only the behavior. And that itself is the exposition of the Qur'an. And we want to know, how do we enact the Qur'an? Through Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, some of these questions are a little bit off point. I'll trust
I'm actually complaining from the floor. The questions, I have a large amount of them, but they don't seem to address the issue of Zakat, that is, jihad or terrorism. So if I'll have one question, I think.
In the name of the Quran. Well, let me say this to you, sister. First of all, jihad, in its most simplistic terms, if a person fights an invader that comes into their home, protecting their property, this itself is the premise. So wherever in the world where Muslims are protecting their land, their honor, their property, their religion against invaders, this itself is a moral jihad, even if it is not classic. Okay? Now if you want to select, I can give you at least 8 theaters where that is being done. Now it may not be classic jihad under a khilafah, because that will be classic under one global leader, but it is moral jihad. And those, you can choose the theater that you want, because any Muslims in any land who decide they're not going to accept foreign invaders, whether they be Christians, whether they be socialists, whether they be communists, whether they be Jewish, whether they be Hindus, whether they be whomsoever that are defending their land and their honor and their people and their property against that invasion or that insurgency or that genocide, they themselves are representing moral jihad. That's my statement. Yes, brother.
Is there a definition called holy war in Islam?
There's nothing called holy war. First of all, this whole idea of holy, we don't have the holy Quran, we don't have holy Mecca, we don't have a holy prophet, and there's no such thing as holy jihad. Holy comes from the crusaders themselves. No, there's nothing called holy jihad, but jihad is sacred because of the moral context of it, but nothing called holy jihad. Subhanahu wa ta'ala would have gave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the justification to make war from the very beginning against the kuffar. He didn't. It is moral. And some of the Muslims, they want to look past the morality of jihad into the social political realities of jihad. And so I don't want him or anybody else, you see, to throw it out as if is jihad is just a social political reality against non-Muslims who are themselves oppressing Muslims throughout the world. Because we Muslims still have to fall within the parameters of morality. And what is morality? Sharia. Behavior. How are we acting without proper behavior while we calling for something ourselves that we want to remove? We want to remove injustice, but we are acting in a criminal fashion. For instance, let me just give you a little small statement. Can a Muslim who is eating from the hands of the kafirs, eating from them, living under their asylum and protection, going to their schools, benefiting from their National Health Service, living in their council houses, living here carrying their passport, can they stand up and talk about jihad in this country? As citizens? I don't think so. They can talk about proponents of Islam and social justice, and they also have the right to defend the issues of Islam, but they do not have the right while eating from the hands of the kafirs, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give the Muslims those rights who was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as long as they was under the protection of the Quraysh. So therefore, I want Muslims to put everything into context. There are many people who are so passionate about Khilafah, about Islamic State, but they themselves is eating from the hands of the kafir. So will the Khilafah, the candidate for the Khilafah, will he also be on the dole? Will he also be a British citizen? Will he be living in council houses? Will he be paying the VAT? Will his children be born in these hospitals? Will they come out of these schools? Will he stand up in this kind of room? No, he won't. So let's put things into context. I'm with you. I'm with that brother. And I'm with others. But let's put it in context. That's all I'm saying. Very much. And may Allah bless the brothers and sisters who organized this here. May Allah guide the non-Muslims that came and give them some insight into what we have intended for them. And thank you very much for your patience, those of you who are non-Muslims, and also the Muslims. Thank you very much for your attendance. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وسنمضي جموعا نردعهم ونعيد الحق المغتصب وبكل القوة ندفعهم سنخوض معاركنا معهم وسنمضي جموعا نردعهم ونعيد الحق المغتصب وبكل القوة ندفعهم وبكل القوة ندفعهم بسلاح الحق البتار سنحرك